This is the word of God found in Luke chapter 3, reading the first four verses. Book of Luke, chapter 3, verses 1 through 4. Now in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, and Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip, tetrarch of Iturea, and of the region of Trachonitis, and Lysanias, the tetrarch of Abilene, Annas and Caiaphas being the high priests, the word of God came unto John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. And he came into all the country about Jordan, preaching the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins, as it is written in the book of the words of Esaias the prophet, saying, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." Many have noted the perspective of fame and influence that's given here in this list of names. Notice, it's the reign of Tiberius Caesar. He was the emperor over the whole Mediterranean world there, the Roman Empire. Then Pontius Pilate, he was the governor of all Judea. So he represented Rome in that area. Herod and Philip and Lysanias, they were all tetrarchs. They ruled over a fourth part of a kingdom and were considered minor kings in that regard. So they had a good bit of political, military power and influence in their little local areas. Then you had the leaders of the religious world in that area. Annas and Caiaphas were the high priests over the worship that took place in the temple there in Jerusalem. So they were also men of great influence, having great authority, as we see later on, even the authority to bring about executions. So these were individuals that were considered to have a lot of authority, a lot of power, a lot of fame in some cases. Here they were, leader of the empire, the leader of the province, the leader of the tetrarchies, the leaders of the temple. But the word of God came to John in the wilderness. Can you see how God does not need the power and the fame and the influence of humanity that he himself is able to give his word and give his grace and shine his light wherever he pleases? If we look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1, we see that that continues in the church, because the Lord Jesus Christ tells us that the law and the prophets were until John. Since that time, the kingdom of God is preached, and every man presseth into it. So there's something that is manifesting itself in the prophecies of God here by the word of God, past Tiberius, past Pontius Pilate, didn't come to Herod, didn't come to Philip his brother, didn't come to Lysanias, didn't come to Annas, didn't come to Caiaphas. It came to John out in the wilderness in his camel skin tunic and his leather girdle, eating locust and wild honey out there. It came to John, whom we call the Baptist. Listen how similar that is to the early church. Let me read from 1 Corinthians, starting with verse 26 and reading to verse 32. Paul's writing here to the church at Corinth, and he says, "For ye see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, And God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty, and base things of the world, and things which are despised hath God chosen. Yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. What does glory mean? It's kind of a word that I don't know that I can well define, but it kind of has, glory kind of has bragging and shining and rejoicing all wrapped up in it. You know, when you glory, you brag, you shine, you rejoice. And if we glory in anything other than the Lord, we're going to be disappointed. There is one who is worthy of glory. If you brag about him, if you shine your face unto him, if you rejoice in the Lord, that's a good thing. That will strengthen you. That will build you. You won't be disappointed. You will be improved. If you brag, shine, and rejoice in other things, the power of men, the wealth you accumulate, your looks, your fame, your social connections, those kind of things, you will find that one day you'll be disappointed. You'll find that you've gloried in the wrong things. Notice how much is in these verses. You see your calling, brethren. That is, look around. Look at the fellow church members, your brothers and sisters. Aren't they dear? Aren't they special to you? Don't they mean something valuable in your life? They do to me. Some dear brothers and sisters, some lifelong friends, some friends that I hope to ride the river with, friends that I hope to go to the end of my days on earth with. Look around and see them, but there's not many wise men after the flesh. The PhDs in our congregation are very few. I do know a few in sister churches, but I don't think we have any here. Not many mighty. There's not a whole lot of folks here that can call out an army if they need to. Not many noble, that is, not many of us that would be considered local aristocracy. There's some folks that do have a lot of friends and are thought of well in the community. That's a good thing. But as far as being high and mighty, as far as being the cream of society, that's not the nature of the church at Corinth. Not the nature of the church of Roswell. It's just not it. There, it doesn't say not any. Sometimes you do get some folks that are, I've known some people in sister churches that held high political office. Some that do have advanced degrees, I know. But they're not many. You see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. The brothers and sisters in the church were at this time, and always will be, looked upon by this world as insignificant, but looked upon by God as his treasures, as his jewels, as his children. That's just the nature of the true church. The true church doesn't have influence because its individuals are so influential. The true church of the Lord Jesus Christ has the influence of providing salt and light and stabilization in a society because the Spirit of God sends out light and truth and love through those individuals. I mean, when you order a meal at a restaurant, do you really compliment the waiter and the chef about the exact quantity of salt that's in that dish? Do you? No, usually you talk about maybe some other spice, or you talk about how well it's cooked or something. And I'll tell you what, it's important to have the right amount of salt and seasoning on that dish if it's really going to be tasty and savory. So it is with the church. Might not get much credit for changing society for the better. May not have members that appear in the newspapers or on the podcast or on television very much. But let me tell you, when the Spirit of God sends love and light through you to touching individuals in a society or a community, it changes it. The glory of it won't go to you. The glory of it, rightly placed, belongs to God. Many times the people that you touch and help, maybe they won't know enough immediately to give glory to God. You glorify God for them. That's what we try to do. And base things of the world and things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. You remember how God told Gideon to go fight the Midianites? Gideon had 32,000 men gathered. The Lord said, let everybody who really doesn't want to go to this battle go home. And Gideon lost a bunch of, he lost over 10,000. I think it was about 11,000 that just took up, went home. I can't remember the exact number. It was in that range. The Lord said, you still got too many men. Go down to the river, let them drink. Most of them just got on their hands and knees and bowed down at the river edge and just slurped it up. Some others were more cautious. They picked up some water in their hand and they lapped it like a dog. They could still keep a watch there. They lapped it like a dog. There were 300 of those guys. God said, with these 300, I'm going to give you victory in the battle. The reason the Lord didn't have Gideon go forth with his original 32,000, he says, if you go with all these, when the victory comes, the Israelites will vaunt themselves against me. That is, they themselves will take credit for the victory. God would have it so that the one that gave the victory would be clearly known. It would be God. And so here's the same thing. God chooses the folks that are considered weak, the folks that are considered not noble, not wise according to the flesh. There is a wisdom of the Spirit in the church. Let me tell you that. The church collectively is extremely wise. It's the wisdom that comes from above. That's first pure, peaceable, gentle, and easy to be entreated. And that's a very valuable wisdom. But according to the wisdom of the flesh, not many mighty, not many wise according to the flesh, not many noble are called. And the reason is that no flesh should glory in God's presence. Because glory rightly placed belongs to God in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then it says, speaking of God, but of him are ye in Christ Jesus. How is it that a human being gets in Christ? Because if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. If any man be in Christ, then his sins are paid for at the cross. How does somebody get to be in Jesus Christ? You don't work your way into him. You don't believe your way into him. You don't accept your way into him. The Bible says it clearly, of him, speaking of God, of him are ye in Christ Jesus. The people that are in Jesus Christ, the people that are saved, the people that are going to heaven are the ones that God by grace put in Jesus Christ. When did he do that? According as he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Now, is this a little bitty select group? Is this the frozen chosen? Is this the elite elect? No, this is a number that compares to the stars of the sky, the sands of the sea, a number that no man can number out of every nation, kindred, tongue, and people. This is a huge number of people. It's not everybody. But God has chosen a huge number of people out of every nation and put them in Jesus Christ before the foundation of the world. They're the ones whose sins were cleansed when Jesus Christ hung on the cross. They're the ones who are born again, whether they're before the cross or after the cross. They're the ones that are rising glorified on Resurrection Day, and not one of them will be missing. But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom. That's the wisdom from above. And righteousness, He hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And sanctification in him were set apart. And redemption in Jesus Christ, our sins are paid for. God's just. He doesn't have sins go unpaid for. Our sins are paid for in the work of Jesus Christ. That, according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. So here we are back in Luke 3. All of these influential and powerful men, Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate, Herod, Philip, Lysanias, Annas, Caiaphas, the rulers of that area of the world in that day, God sent his word to John the Baptist. He sent his word to John the Baptist. And he came into all the country about Jordan, preaching the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. As it is written in the book of the words of Esaias the prophet, that's Isaiah in Old Testament form. Esaias the prophet saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight. They came to John because people were coming out to hear John. They wanted to hear about this repentance. They wanted to actually hear how they could change their actions and their way of thinking and have some relief from that guilt that was afflicting them because they knew they were sinners. They wanted to hear about God's grace. They wanted to experience this symbol of washing, of baptism. And so they were coming out to John to hear this remarkable individual whom God had passed all these rulers and all these high priests and given his word. His word came with sincerity. His word came with power, and people came out to hear him. As a matter of fact, the crowds were getting so big that people started wondering, is this maybe the Messiah? They came and asked him, are you the Christ? He says, I am not the Christ. Are you that prophet? That is the prophet that was coming like unto Moses. He said, I am not. They said, well, what do you say of yourself then? Who are you? He said, I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness. He would admit, I am the fulfillment of that prophecy in the book of Isaiah. You'll find it in Isaiah chapter 40. He said, I am fulfilling that. I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness. And his message was, prepare ye the way of the Lord. Make his path straight. How did John the Baptist make the way of Jesus Christ straight? I mean, would Jesus Christ have failed if John the Baptist's ministry didn't take place? No, the Lord never has and never will fail. But John the Baptist was making ready a people prepared for the Lord. So many of those that would be the early disciples of Jesus Christ started off by being disciples and hearers of John the Baptist. And here they were. You know, in the Old Testament worship, there was a lot of washings. They had a brazen laver for the priest to wash in. They had a molten sea that Solomon built they could wash in. They were used to washing as a part of worshiping God, washing the sacrifice, washing the priest. They had that. They were used to that. So when John came along, there was this seeing, okay, he's talking about sin. He's talking about the need to have sin washed away. He's given a symbol of sin washed away. He's doing that. But John wasn't standing by a laver and getting his wash rag and washing off that way. He wasn't scooping it up and pouring. He was taking people and baptizing them. Baptizing comes from a Greek word, baptizo. Baptizo means to immerse. John was taking them, and wherever there was much water, like the River Jordan, he was plunging them into the water and drawing them back again. So not only there was washing portrayed, burial was portrayed. There was a symbol not only of cleaning, but of death and burial and coming forth from the grave. Can you see how he was pointing to Jesus Christ? Can you see how he was making his path straight so that when the Lord Jesus Christ fulfilled all these prophecies and all the things that were written over the ages in the Old Testament, he was also fulfilling the current event prophecy of John the Baptist, who was showing not only washing, but death, burial, and resurrection. People were seeing this. They were seeing this. And then John, talk about a great conclusion to a ministry. Now, his life ended sad. He was in prison. He had his head chopped off by Herod. But you want to talk about a finish to his ministry. As he preached and as he proclaimed this and as he baptized folks, one day, while he was baptizing, while he was there, here comes the one that he's preparing the way for. The Lord Jesus Christ came. And John the Baptist said, "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." From that time, as the weeks went by, more and more of John's disciples in his audience left him. They went to follow Jesus. There was crowds that were getting smaller and smaller for John, larger and larger for the Lord. In fact, the natural tendency would be to be jealous, wouldn't it? That's probably how I'd feel. So some folks came to John the Baptist to ask him about this, Lord. They were saying, "John, he that was with you there at the Jordan River, he's got a bigger following now. There's more baptisms that his disciples are doing under his than you. The crowds are getting bigger for him than you. What do you say about that?" You know what John said about that? "I must decrease, but he must increase." Now that is a faithful minister of the truth. Jesus Christ must increase, but I must decrease. There's just a time that a faithful minister runs, and his time finishes up. And he goes and leaves this world. No. But the Lord, I want you to talk about Jesus Christ. Because Jesus Christ, in Isaiah, it says of him, "Of the increase of his government and his dominion, there shall be no end." Think about that for a while. When people come into this world, they're conceived. Some of them are born. And whether in conception or the new birth, or natural birth, the Lord God causes each one of his children among them to be born again. He causes his spirit to enter into them. And you know what happens when they're born again? They have eternal life. And so when they finish their time on earth and they die, they go to be in heaven where they're still worshiping the Lord. So that means the elect family of God and those that worship the Lord and those who are indwelled by the Spirit of the Lord never get to be a smaller number. Because he never loses one, and people continue to be born again, and then they die and they go into his presence. It's all one group. They're all worshiping God. They're all his children. It gets bigger and bigger and never gets smaller. Individual churches may get bigger or smaller. You might find different nations get more populous or less populous. You might find changes in other ways of doing it. But if you want to track the number of God's children who are worshiping the living God, that number never decreases. He doesn't lose any. So we must decrease. But Jesus Christ must increase. Now here's the good thing about that. Since we are one with him by his grace, since he dwells in his people and they dwell in him, we benefit and rejoice to increase with him. We receive of his glory. We've received by grace of his life. We don't lose. We increase not in our own capability, authority, fame, all that. We increase with him. And that is a blessing. That's a great blessing. Now, here's what drew my mind to this particular thing. There's a lot of historical names given here. The reign of Tiberius Caesar. Tiberius's empire was big. It stretched from France all the way over to Turkey, all the way across from France to Italy, to Greece, to Turkey, to Israel, to Egypt, to Libya, to North Africa, to Spain. It was a huge empire that Tiberius reigned over. Tiberius himself was a somewhat cruel, corrupt, and perverse individual. And he was now, when the Lord was being baptized, because that's what this chapter is about, the baptism of Jesus Christ, he was in the 15th year of his reign. Tiberius, if you check it out in history, he reigned somewhere between 22 and 24 years. So at this point in time, he's got from 7 to 9 years left in his reign. And you have these other individuals. So our Lord Jesus Christ, Luke chapter 2, tells us that he was born in the reign of Tiberius's predecessor, which was Augustus Caesar. And there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. That's how Luke chapter 2 starts. So he was born in the reign of Augustus Caesar, but he was baptized in the reign of Tiberius Caesar. Since the Lord's ministry was about 3.5 years, that means he was also crucified and rose again during the reign of Tiberius Caesar. So by that time, you take those 3.5, 4 years off, Tiberius now has 3 to 5 years left to reign at that point. Who followed Tiberius? Somebody worse. Tiberius had gotten pretty corrupt and cruel, and he spent a lot of his time on the island of Capri building villas, and he left another corrupt individual named Sejanus to rule in Rome while he took it easy, and then later on had to depose Sejanus and have him put to death. It was a harsh political environment. And it got worse after Tiberius died, because the heir he was pretty much maneuvered into having was named Caligula. It was a nickname, means little boots. I don't even know how to say his full name. There was a lot of Caesar, Julius, Germanicus, all of that in there. But they called him Caligula Caesar, little boots Caesar. And he only reigned a few years, but it was even crueler and more corrupt, because Caligula was an unstable individual. He had some mental problems, and the cruelty and the corruption just kind of went out of bounds. Tiberius knew it was going to happen. History records him as saying, because Caligula came to stay with him those last few years, something like, "I am nursing up a viper for Rome." So Tiberius knew, as bad as he was, when he died and Caligula came in control, it was going to get worse, and it did. What a terrible political environment to rule in. It said in history that Caligula had his horse named as a senator. Can you imagine that? That was supposed to be the cream of Roman society, the fellows that were used to handling property and had old established families. Caligula just decided to have his, he had that kind of power that the Senate had just become a rubber stamp for what the emperor said, so he had his horse named as a senator. That's the kind of world that people were living in when the Lord Jesus Christ was risen and the early church went forth, and after a few years they were living not only under the reign of Tiberius, but even the reign of Caligula, followed by Claudius, who deposed the Jews, deported the Jews out of Rome, and then Nero, who himself had problems. It was a terrible, harsh political environment, and it was characterized by a combination of corruption, cruelty, and incompetence. And yet the early church knew that they had a king who was not cruel. He was compassionate. The early church knew they had a king that was not corrupt. He was righteous. The early church knew they had a king that was not incompetent. He was in control. And so I want you just to put yourself in the shoes of those early Christians, living under Tiberius, then Caligula when it got worse, then Claudius, which wasn't great, and then Nero when it got worse again. And just put yourself in that position. Does that mean that kind of thing doesn't matter? No. Lately, I've been sad about the political and economic situation of many nations, including the one where we live in the United States. I'm sad about the decrease of civil liberties, where freedom of speech is restricted in the name of controlling disinformation. That makes me sad. Where money is taken away at the stroke of a pen, spent on things that people would not have it spent. It's sad. It's sad to see what was a great experiment in representative government. Here in the United States, we are not, nor have we ever been, a democracy. We have always been, since the 1789, a constitutional republic. And it was a republic constructed in such a way where the signers and the establishers of the Constitution were not all Christian, but the majority was Christian. Yes, I know there were some deists, such as Thomas Jefferson. The majority of men who established the Constitution were Christians. Most importantly, I'll name James Madison, who's called the father of the Constitution. He was Christian. He was an outspoken Christian. As a matter of fact, you can find where James Madison met with John Leland, an elder among the Baptists in the state of Virginia at that time. I think he was born in Massachusetts, preaching in Virginia, met with James Madison and said, I want to help you establish and have this Constitution you've written ratified, but in order to do that, we need to make 10 changes to amend that Constitution and add them immediately before they're ratified. What were those? We call them today the Bill of Rights. I'll tell you what, there is no denying the Christian biblical influence on the founding of this nation and its constitution, unless you go back and ignore or change history. I mean, even the idea that it's a three-part government, a three-branch government. You have a judicial portion that judges. You have a legislative portion that gives laws. And you have an executive portion that rules in order to enforce those laws. You want to know a biblical basis for that? Go to Isaiah chapter 33, and you can read these words. Isaiah 33, I believe it's verse 22. Listen to this. For the Lord is our judge. The Lord is our lawgiver. The Lord is our king. He will save us. Can you see the portrayal of Jesus Christ as the Redeemer, the Savior, in that, the Lord that's being spoken of? But look at the nature of the Lord. God, of course, we know is three in one. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. But notice something else about that three in one God. For the Lord is our judge. He's the judicial branch. The Lord is our lawgiver. He's the legislative branch. The Lord is our king. He is the executive branch forever. He will save us. Do you think James Madison didn't know that? Do you think a lot of those men that signed on to constitute the United States at that time, do you don't think they knew that? They knew that. They knew that because they studied the Bible. They knew that because they studied history. They knew that because they studied philosophy. They knew that most of all because they were followers of Jesus Christ. And because of that, we've enjoyed a nation with civil liberties and prosperity that has very few comparable examples in human history. We've enjoyed that. And we are seeing that slide away. And it makes me sad, but it cannot make me give up. And let me tell you why. Because our brothers and sisters in the early church, when they were living under the cruel reign of Tiberius, under the cruel reign of Caligula, they knew something that was true, and that is the one that loved them forever, the one whose name they revered, the one who had calmed the seas and the winds, the one who had raised the dead, had himself laid down his life and paid for their sins on the cross and risen from the dead himself. And that was Jesus Christ. And they knew no matter what emperors there were, what governors there were, what tetrarchs there were, and what priests there were, yet the King of Kings, who was their king and their lawgiver and their judge, was sitting on the throne of heaven, ruling and making intercession for them. And he is yet there today, brothers and sisters, and one day he will return. I don't know if it's soon or if it's a long time from now. I hope it's soon. I hope the Lord comes today. I hope that he comes back very soon. But whether he comes soon or whether he comes 10,000 years from now, my job's still the same. Your job is still the same. That regardless of the political situation, regardless of the economic situation, the King of Kings receives and deserves all our loyalty, all our love, all our worship, all our praise. And the best way to praise him is to love one another. By this shall all men know that you're my disciples, if you have love one to another. Here's the first of all the commandments. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind, with all thy strength. The second is like unto it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. So when these early Christians were meeting under cruel Tiberius, under cruel the cruelty of Caligula, they may be meeting in secret, but they were still praising Jesus Christ. And they were still loving one another. And here we are today. We have it much easier than they did. But we may find ourselves facing hard times and harder times. And we need to do what they did. We need to love the Lord with all our being. We need to love our neighbors as ourselves. We need to realize, you know, I expect if any of these early Christians were Roman citizens, there was basically a rubber stamp Senate. And I expect these Christians used what they knew about Scripture to vote for their senator that was the man of most integrity and wisdom and calmness that they had available running. But that was not their trust. Their trust was in the Lord. In God we trust. So hundreds of years later, a nation was established that adopted that as its motto. Still appears on our coins today. In God we trust. The question I have to ask myself is, do I believe that? Do I do that? It's stamped on the coin, in God we trust. Do we really? Do we really? If we really trust in him, let us truly obey him and have our confidence, our peace, our joy in our Lord Jesus Christ. May God bless you. Let's try to pray. Our Father in heaven, holy is your name. Dear God, we need you so much. Lord, we trust you. Help us to trust you more. We believe. Help thou our unbelief, O God. Thank you for these that are gathered here today. Thank you for the love wherewith you've loved them and the love wherewith they love one another. Oh God, let that love increase in expression. And Lord, help us to live in wisdom. Give us your wisdom from above. Give us your Holy Spirit to guide us, oh God. Comfort us and empower us. Father, we beg forgiveness for our sins. Help us to forgive others that have trespassed against us. Lord, send us a revival in our own hearts as individuals, in our own families, in this church, in our sister churches, in this nation, in the nations of the world. Let thy children, O God, repent from their sins. Help them to humble themselves and pray and seek thy face and turn from their wicked ways. For we know, Lord, that you'll hear from heaven and that you will forgive their sins and that you will heal their land. Dear Father, the land stands in need of healing. Many of us stand in need of healing for our bodies and our minds. Help us, dear Father, to do that. And please, O God, accept our thanks. Thanks, Lord, for life everlasting, for the bright hope of life everlasting, for the truth of Scriptures, for the truth about our Savior, in whose name we pray, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.